Hebrews that we are now dealing with begins in chapter 8 at verse 1 and goes right down to chapter 10 at verse 18. And it is a section that is very detailed, in some ways very complicated, and I assure you a section that is very difficult to preach on. There are three recurring themes right through this section. The idea of God's covenant, His covenant of grace. Secondly, the whole picture or the idea of a sanctuary, in which sanctuary there are the sacrifices of worship. And thirdly, there is the thought of sacrifice itself. Significantly, of course, that once for all eternal sacrifice for sin, which was made in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is the section, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. These three words running right through the section, covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice. And if I dare put it like this, if you care to company with us for quite a few more Sunday evenings, you will find by the grace of God that we are led fairly thoroughly right through this section, gleaning from it for our instruction in salvation and for our enjoyment in salvation all that is ours in Jesus Christ. So if there is any particular aspect or part of the passage that we are reading tonight that is not being dealt with tonight, come back in a fortnight's time and you might get it dealt with then, and if not, come the week after that and the week after that. I better say no more or it'll sound like a commercial on STV. This letter to the Hebrews is written with a very, very specific purpose. It is a letter written to people who had, by the gospel, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and become Christians. Oh, well, you say, preacher, that's a very good thing. I heartily agree, and I wish that more people would do it. They had believed by the gospel, and they had become Christians. But, and of course there is a great but with regard to a great many people who make a decision for Christ. These people had believed and become Christians, but they were in danger of being shaken from their confidence in Christ. They were, as it were, beginning to have second thoughts. In terms of their continuing experience, they were beginning to wonder if this salvation that was theirs in Jesus Christ was really such a great and such an all-inclusive and such a complete thing as they thought at the beginning. They were beginning to say, as a great many people begin to say after their professed conversion, does it really work? They had believed and become Christians, but they were in danger of being shaken from their confidence in Christ. Now, this is very, very important because they were thereby in further danger of being robbed of their blessing in Christ. Now, I feel very burdened about some people who, as far as I can judge, have truly been converted, but they don't seem to be enjoying their conversion. They don't seem to be enjoying the blessing of salvation. And this puzzles me, this concerns me, and is a burden in my heart. So it was with these Hebrews. I make no apology for the repetition. They had believed and become Christians. They were in danger of being shaken from their confidence. Thereby they were in danger of being robbed of their blessing. And in their present state of uncertainty, which uncertainty, of course, stemmed from unbelief,
That's where uncertainty always comes from. It doesn't come from God, it comes from unbelief. Because of their unbelief, they were not only in danger of being robbed of their blessing, they were being kept back from entering into the fullness of life and fellowship with God that was their rightful inheritance in Jesus Christ. That's why we studied some weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 6 of Hebrews, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines, the fundamental principles, and let us go on. This is why we've emphasized through and through these Sunday evening studies the thought of this great element in Hebrews of access right into the presence of God. Not stopping short of being right at the throne. This is our entitlement in Jesus Christ. But these people were in danger of being kept back from entering into the fullness of life and fellowship with their God, which was their inheritance in Christ. This, after all, is salvation. Fellowship with God, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him. And anything short of that is not real Christianity. May I repeat the phrases? They had believed and become Christians. They were in danger of being shaken from their confidence. They were being robbed of their blessing. They were being kept back from entering into the fullness of their life and inheritance and fellowship with God. And in consequence, they were being cancelled out, neutralized. I think that's a better word than immobilized. You can overcome the immobility at times and engage in a lot of activity and still be neutralized in terms of service. They were in danger of being cancelled out and neutralized in terms of Christian service. And of course, this means the end of all evangelism. Now, there is the situation to which this letter to the Hebrews is addressed. How do you counteract such a situation? Well, the writer to the Hebrews, by the Spirit of God, sets out to counteract this situation with all its defects and all its dangers by expounding Christ. There is really surprisingly little in the epistle to the Hebrews with regard to the Spirit of God. One of the most significant references, of course, is with regard to Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. But this epistle does not expound the Spirit. This epistle expounds Christ. This is how you counteract all defect, by expounding Christ in all his sufficiency. And the epistle to the Hebrews declares that Christ stands alone. He has no collaborators, he has no competitors, he stands alone. And he stands absolutely sufficient. Christ, nothing but Christ, and only Christ, is salvation. Which salvation is spoken of as being access right into the presence of God. Christ and only Christ can bring us to God. And chapter 8 verse 1, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such an high priest about whose salvation work there is no doubt whatever, because his work has been completed and he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Oh, there's something majestic about this epistle. Even when I've wrestled with it for hours in preparing a sermon and not being pleased with the product, my heart is still glad that I've studied in this epistle. The point is, we have this Jesus. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. This is the point of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the great high priest who stands in for us.
He represents us and he brings us into the presence of God. He stands in for us in respect of God, that substitutionary atonement. He represents us, that's all we mean by representative theology, and he brings us into the presence of God. Now let me say it again, it is Jesus Christ who does all this, and he does it himself and nobody else can do it. And because of his work, the way is open for us to come to God. But it is not a cheap way. There is no bargain price. The price was paid to the full. Never think when we talk about the gospel and about forgiveness and about salvation, never think for a moment that sin is ever let off. Sin is never let off. Sin is paid for to the uttermost. And when we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, High Priest, having opened the way of access for us right into the presence of God, we need to remember that it was no cheap salvation, because it was only after his life upon earth and his death on the cross that we read in Scripture that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the great curtain which shut off the presence of God. What a symbol. The veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. It was God's work, not man's work. It was rent from the top to the bottom. And the way was open, but at what, I nearly said tremendous price, the right word is, at what terrible price. And it is terrible. And it is a judgment upon our superficiality that we can think about it so lightly. We talk in Hebrews about sacrifice and about the blood of atonement, and we talk easily. But oh, it was a terrible price. Read Isaiah chapter 53. Read the stories of the Gospels concerning the crucifixion. Read the epistles with their exposition of the cross and him who was made sin for us. He was not made a sinner, but he was made sin. Read in the book of Revelation about the throne of God and how at the very heart of the throne of God there is the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world with the marks of slaughter still upon him. We'll sing shortly at the end of our service about rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. And you see, my friends, for all eternity in heaven, in the glorious presence of the Father, we shall see and we shall understand the terribleness of the price that was paid for our salvation. Now, in order to teach the sufficiency of Christ as Savior and High Priest, the writer to the Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, takes up and uses the symbols of Old Testament worship, saying that all these things, so carefully established in the minutest detail, all these things were shadows of, or pointers to, the reality of salvation which was to come. This is really the sermon for about a fortnight or 3 weeks' time. But all the Old Testament sacrifices were accepted by God as valid sacrifices for sin, Because in the mind and the heart of God, the work of the cross was already done. And this is why when you find in the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm stealing all my thunder for future Sundays, never mind. This is why you find in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, prior to the cross of Jesus Christ, speaking to the Savior about the death that he should accomplish. Now, Moses and Elijah represent the whole of the Old Testament economy. And in a sense, Moses and Elijah were saying to Jesus, now Jesus, you've got to go through with it. Because if you don't, then all of us, think of it, from Genesis to the end of Malachi, all of us who have believed the promise of God, which promise has been demonstrated in these sacrifices, if you do not go through and accomplish this death, then the reality of which this is but the shadow not being accomplished, the shadowy things will be cancelled out and be non-effective, and all our hopes will be dashed into hell. And so you see, the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross is both retrospective and prospective. The work of salvation that was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ puts one arm back and encompasses in God's grace all the symbolic sacrifices of the Old Testament, and at the same time it stretches out into the future, right down to our day and generation, and right down to the end of time, undergirding the sinful human situation and bringing forth, did we read about it at the end of our reading tonight, having secured an eternal redemption. My word, what a big thing the cross is. I'm tempted to stop the sermon and say to you, now go way home and think about it and read about it in your Bibles, and until your hearts are simply awestruck and you'll get down on your knees and say, oh God, why have I never seen it? And why, oh God, having seen it, do I hold back from giving myself in answer to the covenant relationship which thou hast made for me in thy Son Jesus Christ? This is what the Epistle to the Hebrews is all about. Takes up all these Old Testament symbols which are shadows of and point us to the reality that was to come. And right throughout the letter to the Hebrews is trying to emphasize to these wavering Christians that the reality is better than the promise. Now, it is the comparison between promise in the Old Testament and fulfillment in Christ that helps us to understand the difference between the things that are spoken of here in our reading tonight, between the Old Covenant, which Old Covenant was not really defective, but it was only a covenant of promise. It was promise, it wasn't fulfillment. It was a true covenant because it was made by God, and what God does is not defective. The Old Covenant was a true covenant, but a covenant of promise. The New Covenant in Jesus Christ is the covenant of reality and fulfillment. Now, as we hurry on, we need to say this. Never think of there being two ways of salvation in the Bible. There's a lot of very defective exegesis goes on nowadays in evangelical circles. And there are those who say that in the Old Testament, salvation was by the works of the law. Never! Never! In the Old Testament, salvation was by faith, taking God at his promise and believing. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, salvation is by grace. This is why we sang that last hymn. What a glorious hymn it is. What magnificent theology. The work which his goodness, his grace began. This is our salvation. It has its beginning, its continuance, and its confirmation in the sovereign grace of God. It is His doing, not ours. And all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant, salvation is by grace through faith. And both the covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, belong essentially, and we'll develop this in later weeks, I hope, both these covenants, the Old and the New, belong essentially to the idea of the everlasting covenant of grace made by God with His Son, Jesus Christ, with a view to the redemption of the world. Now, underlying this whole idea of covenant is something very important. Never think of covenant in the Bible as being a contract, as if God said, now you do your, I'll do my bit, you do your bit, and out of that there will come salvation. That's a contract. That's not a covenant in the biblical sense. Underlying this whole idea of covenant is God's primary action. Now you see, God did not wait for us to understand before He sent Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? And God did not wait for us to be ready to receive Jesus Christ before He came to us. We were singing at the close of our service this morning that marvelous hymn, "Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me." Do you remember, those of you who are here this morning, that third verse is it that says, "And while I passed my Savior by, His love laid hold on me." Now, it was as if God in Jesus Christ stretched out the great arm of His grace and said, "Hold on a minute, fella, you're mine." Now, that's what we mean by sovereign grace. This is the covenant of God's grace. When He said to the Jews, "I will be their God, and they will be my people," it was God's doing. He took the primary action. He took the initiative without waiting for man to fulfill any conditions. And God gives Himself in His covenant. It is a sovereign dispensation of God's grace. It is grace bestowed. It is not an empty covenant. It is grace bestowed. And it is relationship established. And the promise of God's grace in the covenant is unto us and unto our children, and that's why we baptize children. God said, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, all of it in relation to Christ, never without Christ. "I will be their God and they will be my people." And therefore, to break the covenant, we spoke a little about this last Sunday evening as we gathered at the Lord's table, to break the covenant is not so much to fail in terms of in respect of keeping or meeting the terms. To break the covenant is essentially the refusal of a relationship. You see, God has given Himself in His covenant. And this is why throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you find unbelief being referred to as spiritual adultery. It is the breaking of a covenant. God has given Himself. He has pledged Himself. He has bound Himself to His people in His covenant. And in refusing the covenant, we refuse the relationship. And this is spiritual adultery. This is harlotry. And of course, it brings with it the consequent loss of blessing in the covenant. Now from chapter 8 verse 1 to chapter 10 verse 18,
we have these three things running right through the passage: the covenant, the sanctuary, and the sacrifice. These three. And all three are used to show the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ, and to persuade us that if we have Him, we have everything. Running through the whole passage, there is the thought that God will not forget His covenant. And we will return to this again. When we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, we dealt in measure with chapter 8 last Sunday evening, although we'll have to return to it in subsequent weeks. When we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, you find the writer speaking not about the new covenant. Remember the promise last week? The new covenant. I will write my law in their heart. I'll give them new hearts, and they shall be my people, and I will forgive their sins, and I will remember them no more. But in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, it's not the new covenant, but rather the old covenant that the writer returns to, and he speaks about the pattern of worship among the Jews when they were delivered out of the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and their worship was centered upon the tabernacle. You have a look at the pictures downstairs and you'll see more vividly. I don't know if any of you know, is there such a thing as a film strip of any kind that would show this kind of thing? If there's not, it's a very great defect on the part of those who are qualified and competent to make such things. If you know about that, tell me. Look at the pictures down in the hall. And you will see here, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, the picture of the tabernacle. Now, I don't quite know how to explain this to you so that you can see it. Take your hymn books, if you like, and prop them up in front of you. There you've got a rectangle. Prop them up on your board in front of you. Now, round about that rectangle of your hymn book, draw another great big rectangle. Now, that is the outer court. And up at the top end of the court, your hymn book, which is the tabernacle. This great courtyard, if you like, with a canvas wall some 6 or 7 feet high, if I remember rightly, all carefully specified. And at one end, at this end, there is an entrance. There is a gate. The one gate. You enter in through the gate of the canvas wall, and you're into the outer court. And the first thing that you meet is a brass altar, the brazen altar. A little bit beyond it, up the open courtyard, and you come to a roundish-shaped laver, a great big basin, something of the shape and size of the huge marble baptismal font that used to sit down at the front of the church here, set on a great pedestal. The laver, it was yet a great basin of water. Then beyond the laver, you come to what is symbolized by your hymn book, this rectangular tent. Again, very carefully made according to strict specification. Looking at your hymn book as you've got it propped up, the first two-thirds of it roughly represent the holy place. The final third is the sanctuary, the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies. It's a thing of canvas and various kinds of skin, and it is certain furniture. You go through the curtain into the first compartment. And there, first of all, you have on one side, I think it's on the left-hand side if I remember rightly, the seven-branched candlestick. A golden candlestick, seven branches. And the light was not allowed to go out. On the other side, you have the table with the showbread, 12 loaves of bread, and various other implements, never mind them at the moment. These two on either side of this first section,
Then, just before the great curtain that screened off the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense, on which there was burned the incense, and the smoke of the incense rose up. Oh, what a marvelous symbol. We'll come to that in a minute. Then there's the great curtain, the veil. That thing that was such an awesome thing to the people of Israel. Behind that veil, into the inner sanctuary, you could go, the high priest could go once a year, and in there, in the darkness, well, I understand, if I remember rightly, that there was a certain light that shone there. Perhaps it was the light of the Shekinah glory of God. You know, the pillar that came down upon the tabernacle, symbolizing the presence of God. And you see, well, think of it in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is the light of eternity. In that holiest place of all, there was the ark. This big gold-covered box in which there was the law of God. It was overshadowed by the cherubim. It says in Hebrews that along with the law of God, there was Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of manna. Never mind all that. This ark that symbolized the very throne of God, with the cherubim overshadowing the seat of the throne. And when the blood of atonement was sprinkled upon the ark of God, that seat, which in many ways was a seat of judgment because the law of God was broken, that seat of judgment became a seat of mercy, a place of propitiation. You know what that word means? It's a word that brings together the thought of a sacrifice that meets both the guilt of sin and the wrath of God. What an awesome picture. And in a moment in closing, all I want to do is to point out to you that these various things we have mentioned, these pieces of furniture, if you like, all of them represent Christ, our great Savior. Here is the outer court. The sinful people are outside, but there is a door. One door. Jesus said, "I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You enter in through the door into that outer court, and the first thing that you see is the altar of brass. You must take my word for the explanation of these. It's all in the Old Testament. The altar of brass, where sacrifice was made for the guilt of sin. You see, my friends, we cannot begin to draw near to God till that is dealt with. And so you enter in through the court. You know where you're heading? For God. And you don't want to stop before getting there. The first thing, the altar of brass, where sacrifice was made to deal with the guilt of sin. And that sacrifice was Jesus. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. But he paid it. The sacrifice being made for the guilt of sin, you move that bit forward. We're not suggesting this is stages of experience, but stages of illustration of the gospel. They all come together gloriously in a moment of time. Oh, my friends, I don't know who you are here tonight. It's lovely to see so many folk in church these days that I've never set eyes on before. I don't know if you're Christians or not, but all this can be yours in a moment of time, just like that. The way, which is Jesus, the sacrifice on the altar of brass for the guilt of sin, Jesus. You move on to the laver, this great bowl of washing water, if you like. Is it wrong to speak of Jesus like washing water? That's what the Bible says. The laver of cleansing from the defilement of sin. Doesn't sin clean? Doesn't the smell of it and the stain of it hang on to you? Sometimes when I've been traveling in public transport and you get home, you become aware of the fact that your clothes and your hair are reeking with tobacco smoke. It's an absolute pest, isn't it? Sorry for those of you who smoke. You shouldn't, especially if you're Christians. But whoever you are, it's bad for you. It's a drug. Like the thing that some mothers give to their babies who won't stop crying. That's the level you've got to think of it. The defilement of sin. Isn't it lovely to be washed? Oh, I suppose when we're bairns we don't really like it, but when we grow a little bit older we begin to appreciate things as they should be appreciated. And if you've been doing legitimate work and you're dirty, it seems to have... Oh, think of the old fogs that we used to have in Glasgow. I remember one Sunday night here when I could hardly see the back of the church. That's not an exaggeration. You younger folk don't believe that, but it's true. It used to seep in through your very clothes. You could feel the taste of it in your mouth. Oh, what a relief it was to be washed and made clean. You know, that's what Jesus does. He is the way. He is the sacrifice to deal with the guilt of sin on the brazen altar. He is the laver of washing and cleaning to wash away the defilement of sin. And you move forward into this. Okay, can we think of it like this? Just imagine the reaction of a sinner, the way in. Oh, what a relief. And then the brazen altar and the guilt of sin, and the sinner begins to feel a sense of relief, and then the laver of washing. Oh, it's marvelous. Oh, says our guide, don't stop there, that's not all. There's more than that in Jesus. And he takes you through, he parts this first veil and takes you into the outer sanctuary. And there, on the right-hand side, there is the table of showbread, literally the bread of the presence. Oh, now we could preach a series of sermons on that. The presence. Have you ever been going through a particularly difficult or sore experience and then you've become aware that God is with you? His presence. Oh, what a transformation. That's putting the emphasis on the word presence. Put the emphasis on the word bread. I am the bread of life. Oh, Jesus, I'm hungry. I am the bread of life. This table of showbread speaks of the bread of the presence and says to the forgiven, washed sinner, now, my child, for the rest of your days, you are going to live in the presence of God. Oh God, not when I'm doing that. Oh yes, even when you're doing that you shouldn't be doing.
You're in the presence. That should make us stop some of our sinning, shouldn't it? God is there. The bread of the presence, the bread of life. Oh, it speaks so much about provision and power. Ah, but you say, preacher, the world is, the world's a hard place to be a Christian in. I know it. I know it more than you perhaps think. Over against the table with the bread of the presence, the seven-branched candlestick, seven speaking of perfection and completeness. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Isn't it a pest when there's a power cut and you're left in the dark and you can't find the candles? Isn't it a pest when you go for your torch for something and you find that somebody's been using it and the wretched battery's gone flat? The light that shines forever. And of course, my friend, light is the thing not only that leads us through the darkness, light dispels darkness. And just before the veil of the inner shrine, the altar of incense. Oh, we haven't time to deal with all this. It speaks of that, not a sacrifice for sins, but the sweet smelling sacrifice. Oh, it means so many things. It is the sweet smelling sacrifice of Christ's surrender of his own life to God. He, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. Do you ever think of how proud the Father is of the Son? So proud of him in his person, so proud of him in what he did. The sweet-smelling sacrifice, the altar of incense speaks of consecration in that sense, and of our consecration in him. When we present ourselves a living sacrifice to God, and the sweet smell of that sacrifice rises to the throne of God. God speaks to his Son. The eternal Spirit is there. He speaks to the ransomed saints and says, oh, look down to Sandyford Sunday night. Look. See that man sitting there. See that woman. See that old man. See that young lassie. Do you know what they've just done? They've given themselves to me in Jesus Christ. The sweet smelling sacrifice. Oh, it also speaks, and this appeals to me, it speaks of prayer. There's a reference in Revelation, I hadn't time to look it up, which speaks about, it speaks about the prayers of the saints. And it speaks of the sweet-smelling sacrifice, the incense from this altar. And in a sense, there are two columns of smoke, if you like, rising. The prayers of the saints and the prayers of Jesus. And long before these columns of incense, if you like, reach the throne, they have intermingled. Your prayers and my prayers and Jesus' prayers, the great intercessor, these prayers mingle together, inextricably together, rising to the throne of God. And in through that veil, into the inner presence, the holy shrine, the holiest of all, there went the great high priest on the Day of Atonement once every year. He went in. He came out. And all the people knew that for another year, the sacrifice that was yet to be fulfilled in God's Lamb, the sacrifice had been made and accepted for a year. And it had to be repeated and repeated. And the message remained that the way was not yet open. But the day came when the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The great high priest, Jesus, with the blood of atonement, his own blood, for he is the Lamb of God, entered in to that throne, and by the merit of his own shed blood, that throne became a mercy seat. The guilt of sin was met. The wrath of God was met.